I will now continue reading what I was just reading from in our gospel lesson again from Luke 1, beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, with Mary, we do want our souls to magnify you. We give you great thanks and praise, for you have fulfilled your promises by sending your Son into the world. Father, may we grasp that today. May we be grasped by it. Father, may you show us what it means that Christ has now come, that he reigns, that he is overturning the order of this world and making all things new. Father, may we understand this and live in terms of it. We pray this day. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we are looking at this section of Luke's Gospel that I have just read to you, what is called the Annunciation and the Magnificat. The Annunciation, of course, is the announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary that she will bear God's Son. And then you have, following that, Mary's celebration of God's gift in song, the song that is known as the Magnificat. And we will just move through as much of this as we can this morning, perhaps come back to it on another Sunday if we don't finish it. What happens here? The angel Gabriel is sent by God to that impoverished backwoods village of Nazareth to a young, poor, engaged woman named Mary. And Gabriel comes to her and says, "Rejoice, rejoice, you favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, the text tells us Mary is perplexed by this, even troubled by this. It seems that angelic visitations were not all that much more common back then than they are today, and so nothing had really prepared her for this. She is shocked by this angelic visitation. Gabriel continues. He says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now you will conceive a son. You will name him Jesus. And this son of yours will also be Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Mary finds here from the angel that she is going to give birth, and this is not going to be any ordinary birth. In fact, the language that the angel uses to describe this son is language that's found throughout the Old Testament for God's promised Messiah. So she is going to give birth to God's Son. She's been singled out for the highest possible honor. And yet she realizes there's a problem here. She says, "How can this be since I don't have a husband?" Now understand, in those days, people did get married considerably younger than they do today. Mary is engaged, which means she's probably somewhere, between age 12 and 14, right in there is about when a woman would get married in those days. That was the normal betrothal age. And that's where she is. That's her situation. So she has this question, how can this be? She's not married yet. So she wonders, how can I conceive a child? The angel explains that this birth will not be through a man, but this birth will be from God himself. This is what we call the virgin birth, or really more technically correct, we would call it the virginal conception. Now, sometimes modern people look at this kind of story, and they say, you know, I can see how primitive peoples, pre-scientific peoples could believe a mythic story like this, but not in our modern scientific world. There's no way you could believe in something like the virgin birth. But look, it's clear from this story, Mary knows where babies ordinarily come from. She knows the laws of nature. She knows about the birds and the bees. This was just as hard for her to believe as it is for us. It's no different. She recognizes this must be a miracle indeed, perhaps God's greatest miracle yet in history, that she will conceive a son apart from a husband, apart from knowing a man. The angel explains how this will happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called holy, and he will be called the Son of God. And then, as if to give her a sign to confirm that these things will happen, the angel points to another miraculous birth that is on the way, another miraculous conception that has just happened in the prior months. He says, your relative Elizabeth, the one who is known as barren, in her old age, after all these years of being childless, she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month of pregnancy. And then the angel concludes by saying, nothing is impossible for God. And in fact, it's interesting, that is an echo of Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord told Sarah that she would conceive even in her old age. Nothing is too hard. Nothing is impossible for God. Now, how does Mary respond to this amazing announcement that is made to her? This has been called the most important yes that any human being ever said to God. Mary says yes to God. She says, here I am, the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. This is an amazing response that she would submit to God in this way. Think about it. If you want to say, you know, maybe there is a more important yes that was spoken to God by a human being, it would be Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, facing his death, not my will, but your will be done. But where do you think Jesus learned that kind of attitude to God's will? Not my will, but yours be done. Let it be to me according to your word. Jesus learned it from his mom. That's what his mom is doing here, resigning herself to God's will. Consider Mary's role here. Mary agrees to be the mother through whom the Messiah comes. Obviously a great honor, a great privilege for her, but also one that has all kinds of difficulties and challenges for her that will bring suffering to her. She will be the woman through whom the promised seed comes. The seed of the woman that was promised way back in the beginning in Genesis 3, chapter 15. The seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. She will give birth to the skull crusher, the one who will come and defeat Satan for his people. So who is Mary? Mary is a new Eve. Indeed, one of the church fathers put it this way. He said, the knot of Eve's disobedience was loosened by Mary's obedience. Another church father put it this way. He said, as Eve believed the serpent, so Mary believed the angel. Mary's yes to God undoes and counteracts and overcomes Eve's yes to Satan. This is a privilege for Mary, but it's also a great challenge for her. She shows great humility in this. She styles herself, even upon hearing this news, as God's servant, as God's servant girl, as God's handmaiden. There's incredible obedience and faith wrapped up in her response. There's courage in her response. Think about what is happening to her. She is accepting a pregnancy out of wedlock, which in that culture could have meant execution. It could have meant her death. It certainly would have meant causing a scandal and becoming an outcast. I mean, how is she going to explain this to her family and her friends? Even her husband-to-be, her fiancé, Joseph, does not get it, does not believe the story that she tells until an angel comes to him. We find this in Matthew's gospel. An angel comes to him, and then he accepts it. Then he sees what is happening here. But there's no doubt she would face all kinds of scorn. She's going to have a stigma attached to her from here on. The Lord is asking her to suffer the difficulties of a pregnancy out of wedlock in a culture where that simply was not accepted or tolerated. And it all sounds so incredible, this promise, this announcement that the angel makes. There's no way Mary could have understood all this, what was going on. Mary was willing to trust God even when she couldn't understand him. And how often that's the case. We can't understand God, but we still must trust him. And Mary shows us that here. She's going to have to trust God and say yes to God, even when it involves great suffering and embarrassment. Mary was willing to be God's servant. I think one of the most telling things about this story in terms of Mary accepting her role in God's plan for history, plan for redemption, it's just the amazement, the astonishment that she has. It comes through in all of her words in this passage. She is so amazed that God has favored her in this way. You can see it in her words. She is astounded by the grace and the favor of God that's being shown to her. And I think anyone who really understands God's grace, who really understands what it means to be an object of God's favor, has this kind of wide-eyed wonder about it all. And that's how Mary is here. Why me? Why have I been favored in this way? Surely I don't deserve this. I'm just a handmaiden, a servant of the Lord. Why should I be given such great privilege? And yet with this privilege, there again will be all kinds of challenges. It will be hard to take on this role. And in fact, God's calling, when God calls us to serve Him in some particular way, it's almost always this way. It's never just a walk in the park. It's always got challenges and difficulties that we have to work through. There's always the possibility of suffering for God's sake. So she's got this sense of being highly favored, freely favored by God, this privilege of serving God in this way, and yet it's going to bring upon her extraordinary difficulty. In fact, later on in this chapter, we didn't read it this morning, but later on she is told by Simeon that a sword will pierce her heart through. She will suffer more than any other mother in the history of the world has had to suffer because of this son that God has chosen her to bring into the world. How does Mary see herself? She sees herself as God's servant. She calls herself God's servant. She styles herself in this way as God's handmaiden, God's servant girl. Amazing response. Think later on, how does Jesus describe his mission, his role? Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve, to offer myself. I came to be a servant. Where did Jesus first learn the lesson of servanthood? He learned it from his mama. He learned it in his home because Mary sees herself as God's servant. Now, at this point, Mary, as I said, still clearly does not fully understand what is happening here. But she's been told about this confirming sign about the pregnancy of Elizabeth. And so she goes to visit Elizabeth. And it's not until she meets with Elizabeth and spends time with Elizabeth, it's not until she has fellowship with another Christian, communion with another Christian, that what God is doing begins to make sense. And that's how it almost always is in our Christian lives. We cannot understand God's truth. We cannot understand what God is doing in our lives. We cannot understand God's word and God's works apart from community. Christianity is not a private religion. It's corporate. It takes a community. You can't figure out what God is saying or what God is doing on your own. It takes a community. And that's what happens to Mary here. She goes to be with Elizabeth. And it's through this encounter with Elizabeth that it really finally starts to become clear what is happening. Look at what happens when she goes to meet with Elizabeth. As Mary comes near to Elizabeth's house, this baby that is in Elizabeth's womb, this baby who will become known later as John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner of Jesus, this baby who has already been announced, who will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. This baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps with joy inside of Elizabeth as Mary comes near. Now, this is interesting at a lot of different levels. For one thing, it's interesting for what it says to us about babies. God does not need a full-grown intellect in order to work in a person. He can work in babies even as he does in John here. John recognizes the person of Jesus. He recognizes baby Jesus drawing near. He recognizes the presence of Jesus because he's filled with the Spirit. God's Spirit is at work in the children of his people even from the moment of conception, not just at birth or not just after they've been alive for several years and have grown and reached a certain IQ level, but even before birth. Babies already can relate to Jesus, and he can relate to them. John knows and recognizes Jesus already. The word here that describes the baby is the word brephos, the word for infant. It is a word that is used for infants in the womb. It's a word that's used for infants outside of the womb, like the babies later on in Luke's gospel, many years later, obviously, that are brought to Jesus to receive his blessing. So the child, even in the womb, is recognized fully as a person, as an individual who can enter into relationships, who can relate to other people. John is relating to Jesus here, even in the womb. So this says something about babies, but it also tells us something else about Mary. And I can't go into all the details of this. This would be maybe a good Bible study or Sunday school lesson to do sometime. But What's happened here, Luke has carefully constructed this part of the story so that it's a very deliberate echo of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 6? That is when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem. And King David is there, and when the Ark comes, 2 Samuel 6 tells us that David danced and leaped with joy because God was coming near. The Shekinah glory of God enthroned above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant was coming near. Luke wants us to see this child that Mary bears is the Shekinah glory of God. Mary is a kind of new Ark of the Covenant, and the child that she carries is the Shekinah glory of God. The Ark contained the Word of God on tablets of stone. Mary contains in her body the Word made flesh. The Ark contained the manna from heaven that the Israelites ate in the wilderness. Mary contains the true bread that has come down from heaven for the life of the world. The Ark contained the staff of Aaron, the high priest. Mary contains the true high priest himself. And the way that Luke tells this story, there are all these built-in echoes of 2 Samuel chapter 6. So, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, David fears the Lord and says, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" Elizabeth says in Luke 1, "How does this happen that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Her words echo David's. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16, as David sees the Ark coming near, he starts leaping with joy and dancing before the Lord. When Mary comes near, the baby in her womb leaps with joy. For 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 18, David rises up to bless the people in the name of the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 45, Elizabeth blesses Mary. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 11, the Ark stays there when it's brought in for 3 months. How long does Mary stay at Elizabeth's house? Luke 1:56 tells us for 3 months. See all these parallels. Mary is the new Eve, who will give birth to the promise. She's also the Ark of the Covenant, who contains within her body, at least for the duration of her pregnancy, the Shekinah glory of God. Now, something else to note here. What does Elizabeth say when Mary comes near? She blesses Mary. She says, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth acknowledges that Mary has this unique grace that's been given to her, this unique grace of bearing God's Son, that she has this unique role to play, that salvation will come through her. She will bear the Son that is called Lord. Now, certainly that means the promised King that God said he would send in passages like 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 89, all these Old Testament passages that stand in the backdrop, all that Mary sees and Elizabeth is telling her, all those things, all those hopes about a great king are going to be fulfilled in the son that you are bearing. But the language that Elizabeth uses here is amazing. She says, "The mother of my Lord." Now, I would guess that not even Elizabeth herself fully understood all the implications of her words here. In fact, it took the church several centuries after the death and resurrection of Jesus and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to really figure this out. But Mary became known on the basis of this passage and other passages in the New Testament. Mary became known as Theotokos, Mary the Mother of God, Mary the one who gave birth to the one who is God in the flesh. What you have here, in the words of Elizabeth, is the beginning of Trinitarian theology in its fully developed, fully flowering New Testament form. In fact, it's interesting, if you work through this passage and you look at all the references to the divine name and all the references to Lord in this context, you cannot help but see the footprints of the Trinity. If you try to put it all together and figure out how this language is used, you see there's got to be something like that going on. Elizabeth says this baby is Lord. That is to say, he's going to be much more than just the promised Davidic king. Jesus is going to be Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's a divine person in human form. A divine person who has taken to himself a human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's God's own self in human form. That's what Elizabeth really is saying. Maybe she didn't realize the full implications of that. I doubt that she did. But the rest of the New Testament certainly fills this in for us. This baby really is the Lord. The Lord made flesh. See, it's the amazing reality of the incarnation. Think about this. The Creator became a creature. The Omnipotent One became an impotent baby. The Unapproachable One approached us in absolute humility. The One to whom the universe is but a speck Himself became a speck, became an embryo in the womb of Mary. See, He is the Son of God, fully divine, and He is the Son of Mary, fully human. Mary is the Mother of God, the Mother of the God-man, the Word made flesh. But it's clear, if you look at this story as a whole again, there is more than one divine figure at work here, more than one person, you could say, is given the divine name here. The angel himself is sent by God. When the angel comes, he tells Mary, the Lord is with you. He says, you found favor with God. He tells her that she will bring forth a son, and the Lord God will give to this son a throne. So the Son is Lord. That's what Elizabeth confirms for us. The one who gives the Son his throne is the Lord. So the Lord gives to the Lord this eternal throne. And further, this Son is conceived by the Holy Spirit, who is identified as the power of the Most High God. If the Spirit can conceive this Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary, He must share in divine lordship as well. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, each fully involved in this project of redemption, this work of bringing about a new creation, each fully Lord, working together. And yet we know there's only one Lord, there's only one God. See, it's the mystery of the Trinity playing out right here before our eyes in this passage. Then we come to Mary's song. Mary spends this time with Elizabeth. And during her time with Elizabeth, she composes this song to celebrate what God is doing. It is a song that has come down to us in church history, known as the Magnificat, because the first word in the Latin Vulgate is the word magnify. My soul magnifies the Lord. It's the Magnificat. This is a psalm of praise. Mary may have been a young woman here. She maybe couldn't even write. Because that was not necessarily something that the people in her socioeconomic class, a skill that they were given in that day. But she obviously knew the Scriptures. She obviously had been deeply immersed in the Word of God, because just about every single phrase, just about every single word in this psalm has got its roots in the Old Testament. It's got its roots in the Hebrew Bible. This song that she sings to celebrate what God is doing is really a patchwork. It is a collage of allusions and echoes of Hebrew Scriptures that speak of what God will do when His kingdom comes. This song even uses the forms and structures that come from Old Testament poetry, especially from the book of Psalms. It is based, you could also say, on several songs by godly women that you have in the Hebrew Scriptures. So, for example, Miriam's song in Exodus chapter 15. After the rescue from Egypt, after the Exodus, after they've been brought out from slavery, the nation Israel, Miriam sings this song of praise to God. And you read that song in Exodus 15, and you read this song, and you see there are all kinds of connections, all kinds of links. In fact, in the Greek, Mary's name in Luke is actually Miriam. So she is a new Miriam. And this is a new song of Miriam. It's got places where it resonates with Judges chapter 5. Deborah's song. Deborah, after the great victory that God gave to the Israelites, composed a song. And it is especially based on Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Hannah was told that her barren womb would be open and that she would have a son who would serve God in a special way. She composed a song to celebrate God's gift. Mary does the same thing. Mary is a new Hannah. And her song resonates with Hannah's song in all kinds of ways. It builds upon it. That was the soundtrack that she grew up to. And so when she goes to compose her own song to celebrate God's new work, That's what it sounds like. It echoes, it reverberates with all that language and all those concepts and the same kind of forms and structures that are found in all of these great Old Testament hymns. What is Mary doing here? She is pouring out her joy and her gratitude in the form of a song. That's what she does. She pours herself out. She pours her heart out. She pours her soul out in the words of this song. You know, we talked about last week how Advent, the Advent season, the Christmas, and these are seasons for song, seasons for singing. And you see that again here. She sings to God, about God's great works. And there's no sentimentalism here. You know, I mean, sentimental Christmas songs are a dime a dozen. In fact, that's been one of the ways that our culture has really secularized the Advent Christmas season is through secular, through very highly sentimentalized hymns. There's nothing sentimental about this song at all. You know, this is a 13 or 14-year-old girl singing about the hard-edged realities of God breaking into history, of God's kingdom coming, of rulers being toppled, of the lowly being exalted. That's what she's singing about, because that's what Advent and Christmas are all about. God confounding the world in its rebellious ways and God setting things right. That's what she sings about. She sings because she realizes this is the moment that all of Israel has been waiting for. You know, you kids, you know, it's we're in December. Christmas decorations are everywhere. Christmas specials are on TV. You hear Christmas music. You know, you kids are counting down the days. You know, it's December 7th, and it seems like it's going to take so long for Christmas Day to get here, when really it's just a couple weeks. Well, Israel waited upwards of 1,500 years for Christmas, for their Christmas gift, for their Christmas present. And now finally, Mary says, here it is. It's coming. And so she explodes with joy in this song. She pours all her hopes and praises into this song. Look at it. What does she say here? She praises God for regarding the lowly estate of his maidservant. She acknowledges God has exalted her from her low position, a woman, now a woman who is pregnant out of wedlock, from the poor backwoods territory of Nazareth. I mean, you can't get any lower. And yet God has chosen her for the highest human privilege possible. Now, obviously, in one sense, the things she says here are uniquely applicable to her and to her alone. She's the only woman in the history of the world who is blessed to carry the Christ child in her womb. But there is a sense in which Mary's song, Mary's experience, serves as a paradigm for Israel, a paradigm for the church, a paradigm for every Christian believer. See, Mary is the church. Mary is Israel. Mary is you. She is me in this song. What is special to her, in fact, in this song is made general. It's interesting. The first part of the song, she talks about her own experience. The second, much longer part of the song, she talks about Israel. But there are all kinds of connections. She calls herself God's servant in verse 48, but in verse 54, Israel is God's servant. She describes herself as the object of God's favor and mercy in the first part of the psalm, but in the second part, it's Israel as a whole that is the object of God's favor and mercy. She describes herself as lowly in verse 48, but in verse 52, it's the nation, Israel, that is lowly. In verse 50, she speaks of God's mercy, the perpetuity of God's mercy, the eternality of his mercy. Verse 55, that's to her there. Then in verse 55, it's God's mercy to Israel. So she takes her own experience and sees it as a kind of paradigm for what God is doing for all his people. God takes his people from the depths to the heights. He blesses, he saves, he restores, he helps. He gives his people the victory. He vindicates them against his enemies. He exalts the lowly. See, this is a song that's about a lot more than just Mary's unique experience. It's a song about God's action and history on behalf of all of his people and ultimately on behalf of all of creation. See, the same spirit that came upon Mary in power, Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem many years later and the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power. The same spirit that overshadows Mary overshadows the church. And just as Christ came to dwell in Mary's body, so Paul tells us our bodies are Holy Spirit, are temples of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John that he will come to his disciples and he will dwell in them. He will take up residence in them. Now, it's not exactly the same, obviously. He dwelt in Mary in a unique way, but he dwells in all of his people. We all become homes in which Christ dwells by his Spirit. We all receive God's blessing, God's salvation, God's help. God does great things for all his people. That's what Mary is celebrating here in song. This song is almost from beginning to end, it's really not about what Mary feels. That's why I say there's no sentimentalism here. It's all about what God does for his people, how he's done great things for them, how he shows mercy from one generation to the next, how he scatters his enemies, how he puts down the mighty from their thrones, how he exalts the lowly, how he helps his servant Mary and his servant Israel. See, in Mary's song, Mary is small, Israel is small, and God is big. He's a God of huge promises and huge fulfillments to those promises. Mary's hymn, actually, as she pours out this hymn, even though she's not even given birth yet, her whole hymn from beginning to end is basically cast in the past tense, as though these things had already happened. She's so confident that God is going to accomplish these things, she can speak of them as though they've already happened. She speaks in the past tense. It's sometimes called the prophetic past because a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament are written that way in the past tense because the prophet, the speaker, is so confident these things will indeed happen. Mary says in this song that God's mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. See, Mary understands that God's covenants always include future generations. Mary knows that the story of God's mercy stretches all the way back to Abraham, really even all the way back to Adam. And Mary's song here flows out of that old covenant story and shows that that story is now being completed. The climactic chapter in Israel's story is about to be written. Indeed, in the creation story, it's here, it's arriving. The entire Old Testament hope is being realized in this child that Mary carries in her body. She says he has shown strength with his arm. Kind of like God's rolled up his sleeves and gone to work and shown his strength and shown his power. There's really only two kinds of events in the Bible that are described by this kind of language, God bearing the strength of his arm. There is the creation account, and there is the Exodus account. And that's how Mary understands this, what's happening here. The birth of this child will be like a new creation. The birth of this baby means the birth of a new world, a new creation, a new heavens and earth through this child. It's also a new exodus. His coming, his birth, means a new and greater exodus from an even greater slavery, not just slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, as bad as that was, but slavery to sin and death. This son will be a new Moses who will break those bonds forever. And just as in the Exodus, the idols of the Egyptians, the false gods of the Egyptians, were humiliated and defeated, so he will defeat all the false gods. Remember, she is Miriam. Miriam is an Exodus figure. Mary here is a new Miriam singing about a new and greater Exodus. And then in the song, you've got all this political language. It's just shot through with the language of social justice, this political language that's there, how God will pull down the mighty from their thrones, how he will exalt the lowly, how he will fill the hungry while he sends the rich away empty. All this social justice language here. What do you do with that? You know, it's interesting. The Magnificat is probably the most banned song in the history of the world. You talk about, you know, you have banned books, you have banned songs too. This is probably the most banned song in the history of the world. It became a regular part of the church's liturgy from the earliest days of the church. But several times in church history, it has been outlawed as a subversive and revolutionary song. So, for example, during the so-called Enlightenment in Europe in the 17th and 18th centuries, there were various monarchs who forbade the church to sing the Magnificat. You know, if you're sitting on a throne, you may look at the Magnificat kind of differently when it talks about the mighty being pulled off their thrones. And they simply forbade it. No singing of the Magnificat. In India, it was outlawed for a time because it was considered revolutionary, especially during the time towards the end of British occupation and rule over India. The Magnificat was outlawed, even though it was a required part of the Anglican liturgy there. It came to be forbidden in India because it seemed to be overthrowing the whole caste system, and we can't have that. Guatemalan dictators outlawed the public reading and chanting of the Magnificat in the 1980s because they thought it was too politically dangerous. It was considered the song of rebels. You know, we think of the music of rebels, we think rock and roll. Okay? They thought Magnificat. This is the music that's really going to change the world. The gospel, you see, the gospel Mary is singing about, it's not a private religion. It is public truth. It is about God breaking into history. And that's why, when God breaks into history, God comes to judge and to set things right. And that's why this song has been seen as a threat to tyrants and dictators everywhere. You know, I can't, it just makes me smile to think of this 13-year-old, you know, out of wedlock, pregnant girl singing about the mighty dictators being cast down. There's just something great about that. That's what her song is about, God coming to set things right. Not just what God does for Mary, but God's corporate work in history to change the world, to set the world that's been turned upside down by sin right ways again, to right wrongs. It's the right-wising of the world through the coming of Mary's Son. Mary is rejoicing because God is coming to judge. As she says, God is remembering Israel. He's remembering his oppressed people. And so he's throwing down those who oppress them. He's putting things right. He's restoring creation. He's restoring the family. That's why Mary speaks of from generation to generation. He's restoring society. That's why she talks about the hungry being filled and those who are rich and oppressing the poor being sent away empty. But here's what you have to deal with. I mean, obviously, this could be misunderstood. I think that we have to be careful how we understand this kind of language. One question that's often raised by a passage like this is, does God have some kind of unconditional favor for the poor, some kind of preference for the poor over the rich that's disconnected from their faith or from their morality? And I think the obvious answer to that is no. Mary's not advocating some kind of violent revolution. This is not a song about, you know, a Marxist overthrow of the powers that be or something like that. This is talking about what God will do, not something we can do, something God will do to turn society upside down. And the point is not that all poor people will win and all rich people will lose. We know from the rest of the Bible there are ungodly poor people and there are righteous rich people. And so against American liberalism, we can't make the rich feel guilty just because they have wealth. There's more to it than that. And unlike American conservatism, we can't just say that poverty is the fault of the poor in every single case. Poverty is more complex than that, too. It's just not that simple. But see, this is what Mary is singing about. In this context, at that moment in history, the poor she's speaking of, like herself, because she's poor, the poor she's speaking of are poor largely because they're faithful, and because they're honest, and because they want to do what is right. They're being oppressed, and they're hoping for God's kingdom to come, because then judgment will come, and judgment will set things right. You know, ultimately, the book of Proverbs tells us that the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. We find all throughout the Bible, the righteous will inherit everything. The whole earth belongs to the meek, to the righteous, to those who serve and fear God. And so really here, it's the wicked rich and it's the righteous poor who are in view. That's what Mary is singing about, that when God's kingdom comes, everything will be set right. God's people will be freed and liberated. They'll be healed. The broken, fallen creation will be rescued. That's what Mary's singing about. Now, that being said, I don't think you can just spiritualize this away, because there's something to this talk about rich and poor here. Throughout the Bible, we find God does have a concern for the poor. And we can't be people who sing this song. You know, we sang one version of the Magnificat last week. We sang another one this week. It's a song that we sing with some regularity. You cannot sing this song without having a concern for the poor. This is a song about God bringing mercy and justice into the world. We cannot be a people who sing this song unless we are a part of God's project of bringing His mercy and justice into the world. This means if you're rich, and really by world standards, historical standards, virtually all of us are rich. If you're rich, you better not be proud about it. Because see, the poor are no worse off than the rich in God's sight. The poor are no worse off, the rich are no better off in God's sight. Nor can you say the reverse. Okay? The way to be right with God is to acknowledge your spiritual poverty before Him. Jesus, as Lord, was rich, but He became poor to rescue those who admit their poverty, who admit their need, who admit their insufficiency to Him. See, there's a sense in which if you're a Christian, you've got something in common with every poor person, because poor people generally know they can't make it on their own. They need help. And Christians are people, we're people who know we can't make it on our own. We need help. We need rescue. And that's why all throughout history, God's people have identified themselves in a very special kind of way with the poor, with the needy, with the lowly. And Jesus talks about this later on in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 6, He says, "Woe to the rich," He says, "blessed are the poor." You know, where do you think He learned that? I'm sure He learned it at His mama's knee growing up, because that's what she's saying about here. This is how God does things. You must see your poverty before God. And when you see your poverty before God, no matter how much money you have or don't have, you come to see that whatever you do have, you need to be willing to share it and sacrifice it for the good of others, because that's what Jesus Himself has done. See, there's certainly a place for wealth in the kingdom of God. We know that from the rest of Scripture. But we don't trust in it. We don't boast in it. And we seek to be generous with it. See, what's the point here? The point is there's no place for pride. There's no place for selfishness or self-centeredness. Advent. You know, what is Advent? What is Christmas all about? Advent, Christmas. It's all about the end of elitism. It's all about the end of pride. It's about the end of snobbery. Because it's all about God Himself stooping and coming to us in the most humble, weak, and impoverished form possible. And if God Himself would stoop like that, how much more should we be willing to stoop? How much more willing should we be to sacrifice the things God has entrusted us with for the sake of others? And to do so without paternalism, without condescension, without any kind of snobbery. Advent, Christmas, it's the end of snobbery. See, this whole story shows us the implications of the incarnation. The incarnation shows us that life in this world matters. Matter matters to God. God's not just about redeeming souls. He's about redeeming bodies too. And in our worldview, the worldview of this song, it's not just about proclaiming God's forgiveness so you can have a spiritual salvation. It's about God setting the world right. God's care for bodies. God's care for the poor. These things in our worldview go hand in hand. They're part of a total package that God gives to us in His redeeming work. God's redemptive agenda, God's agenda for the world includes not just saving souls, but healing bodies too. And the Magnificat shows us that. And if we sing the song, we've got to understand that's what it's all about. That's what God calls us to. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You identified Yourself in Your Son with the poor. For we are poor. We have nothing without You, nothing except what You give to us. Father, all throughout history, we see Your concern for the poor. Father, may we be among them because we admit our insufficiency and our inadequacy to You. And yet, Father, You have made us in so many ways rich. May we use those riches in a way that shows forth Your justice and Your mercy in the world. May we see that You, as our God, in Your Son, You have stooped and humbled Yourself. There was no snobbery or elitism when You came to us. May we put those attitudes aside as well. May we be a people who exalt the lowly, who rescue the poor and distressed. Father, make us Your people in the world who show forth Your justice and Your mercy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.